Well, maybe you've noticed before, but there's some things in life that we can cram for and actually be somewhat successful at. Like for an exam, if you're just very smart and you don't need to study, you retain everything, you have a photographic memory, then maybe you can cram for a test last second, skim through it, flip through it, and have an A+ for the exam. There are some things, though, that we do have to be prepared for. There are certain items that we have to be ready for. You think about job promotion. When the vacancy is posted, that's not the time to start showing up to work on time, whenever you're ready to try to be promoted. Most will say, you want to make sure that you're the individual that stands out the most. So when the job comes up, then you're just the normal selection. You're going to be the one that it's just going to more so fall in your lap, so to speak. But when you think about moving up into a position and being prepared for that position, what would be the most daunting, the most challenging or overwhelming position that you could think about in leading right now? You can think about a couple of positions that maybe, if you were to take on these large roles, it'd be very challenging. You want to be prepared. You think, what about the President of the United States? Would you feel at this moment that you were prepared to take that position and try to lead this country? Would you feel prepared to run this country the very best that you know how? What about England's monarchy? Would you be prepared to step into a position as a king or a queen and hit the ground running? Or would you feel like there are some necessary preparations that are involved to take in that position? Can you imagine what goes into the preparations for young boys to be a future king? Even I think about some of the professional golfers, and they're just of a kind of a different pedigree. Some of them have been, groomed ever since they were a little boy to be a professional golfer, and they live in the country club life, but they're good with the media. The Jordan Spieth comes to mind, but he's 22 years old and he's won, two out of the last four majors. And, the way he handles himself in the media, I'm like, man, at 22, there's no way I would be able to carry myself in that way with the media. But then somebody's telling me, like, that guy's in a different pedigree. basically, he's been groomed ever since he was young. And he was prepared to be in that position. Well, you think about it, the same goes in. Prince William, and what he went through, and all of the training to prepare him to, he might be the future king. And they are preparing them. They don't just put them. He's going to be the next king, and he's going to wing it. But they teach him, the traditions, the etiquette, laws, bylaws, how the government functions, how to deal with media, how to speak properly. How to speak properly. Proper education. There's a documentary on Kate and William before they got married, and all the preparations that were taking place before they finally did get married. It's very interesting in some of the facts of Kate's preparations. They fit in so well with the biblical analogy of the church preparing to be the bride of Christ. Obviously, that analogy was there first, but it's interesting how her royal preparations tied in very biblically with the instruction for the church's preparations for future royalty. The British tabloids called Kate Middleton Weighty Katie, and not like overweight, or is weighty as in W-A-I-T-Y, Weighty Katie, because she's with him for basically 8 years before he asked her to marry him. But most say that the reason he waited so long was because he wanted to prepare his bride with a support system that his mother did not have. He wanted to prepare her as much as possible for this new, exciting, challenging role that she was about to embark on. The documentary quotes that he had to see if she was truly willing to put her own interests behind the interests of her husband. They were to be a united front, and she had to be proven that she was committed to the monarchy. You know, so I hear that and I think about, you know, what are we being prepared for? You know, right now we're being prepared to be the bride of Christ. And you think about all of the preparations that are being involved right now with the church. You know, God is preparing us to be the bride of Christ. We're being prepared for royalty. You know, we too are in the preparation stages though. Right now, this is our time to prepare. If you think about each week, there is the Sabbath day, which is given to us, which pictures the millennial rest to come. You know, what takes place before each Sabbath? We have the preparation day. We prepare. We not only prepare on that day, but we prepare throughout the week for the Sabbath. But there is that specific day that is the preparation day. Let's turn to Mark 15. And verse 42. Mark 15 and verse 42. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming to take courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. But just wanted to bring out the point, you know, there is a specific preparation day, that the day before the Sabbath. You know, there's physical preparations that need to be done. But spiritually speaking, we are in the preparation time. You know, man has lived close to 6,000 years, and we're getting close to seventh 1,000-year time period called the millennium. And where we will have that, you know, that spiritual rest, but we are in the preparation day time period, so to speak. And the church is preparing to make herself ready. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 6, and we're very familiar with these set of scriptures, but it's a sequence of scripture that is, you know, in sequence with the prophetic events that are to take place in the future. And it's a reference to a time period that takes place sometime after the seventh trumpet sounds. But here we have in verse 6 of chapter 19, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. As we know from other scriptures, the bride of Christ is referring to the church of God. There are other scriptures, and we could go through a Bible study and prove that. But with that understanding in mind, reading this, we know they're talking about the church being ready. And there is a time when the church will be ready. It'll be ready. There is a point when the church members, those that make up the church, they will be ready to take on its new role as a helper to Jesus Christ for eternity. King of kings, Lord of lords, ultimately being His helper. Ultimate royalty. So here is the ultimate role or possession or position to step into. Can't imagine that. It's what we're preparing for right now. To help Him for eternity, to be His helper. Now, just like a wife is ultimate helper to her husband, the church is to be His helper for eternity. So are we prepared for that position? That would be the most daunting position to have, so to speak. But more so, and this is what I'd like to focus on today, how do we prepare ourselves for such a blessing? It's going to be an incredible blessing, an incredible opportunity. How does one prepare for this? And to answer that question, let's move on to verse 8, and we can see a major characteristic trait of the prepared bride. Then we'll kind of go into detail a little bit on what it correlates to. which will fit in very nicely with the sermonette. But verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the clothing that we identify the bride with is fine linen. These are the righteous acts of the saints, clothed in purity and righteousness. You know, the church of God is not going to be a church laced in sin, full of unrighteousness, but they're going to be obedient to God's word. That's going to be the characteristic trait of the church. According to worldly standards, Kate Middleton did a pretty good job of having a good reputation. They're really, compared to most, there was no scandals on her, no substance abuse issues. She did a good job of keeping her nose out of the dirt. That's what the paparazzi would try to find fault and would constantly try to dig up dirt and look for ways to accuse her. They had trouble finding any dirt on her. So she did a good job of keeping her nose out of the dirt, and they described her as discreet and lovely. You know, as members of God's church and a potential bride, you know, we also want to make sure that we're staying out of the dirt, so to speak. But I think it's kind of an interesting analogy, as Satan is a lot like the paparazzi in that he is going to bring those accusations against us. He's going to look to find fault against us. He's going to try to bring it to the Father. He's going to try to, you know, show, hey, they're going to fail. He wants us to fail. And Christ, on the other hand, is sticking up for his bride-to-be. He prays for us. You know, he wants us to overcome Satan's devices and to be above reproach. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll go into a little bit more detail on how Paul describes the church, some of that characteristic trait, and what it is actually in the context of. But 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 2 Corinthians 11, actually start in verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he's, you know, prodding the church. But one thing that, you know, he wants from the church is that to stay committed, and so they can be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And we'll go into a little bit of detail of what this is in context, but just to stop for a second, you know, when we think about our commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ, we are betrothed or committed at baptism, you know, to Christ. Paul uses the parallel relationship of engagement with our relationship with Christ here. But what is he talking about here is being that chaste virgin, so to speak. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So, you know, in parallel to, you know, saying, hey, you need to be this chaste virgin that Christ is going to accept in the future. Stay pure doctrinally, you know, through the studying of God's word, seeking to help in understanding the scriptures. We want to be pure in our understanding, doctrinally speaking. We must know our Bibles. You know, he's saying stay away from false Christs, false religion, false doctrine, a false gospel. You know, obviously the world presents Jesus Christ in a much different way, where he's weak, the way they present him, and that he's weak or he's just the baby in the manger. You know, they don't look at him as somebody that has so much power. Also, not one that they don't really focus on the fact that he kept the Sabbath, he kept the holy days, and other scriptures that say, he who abides in him must walk as he walked. And I like that scripture in talking to people because, you know, why do you do what you do? You know, it's like, well, we try to follow Christ's examples. You know, that scripture, he who abides in him must walk as he walked. And how did Christ walk? Huh. Yeah, he kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. He did those things. There's a different message that's out there, and he's telling them to beware of that. If we want to be that chaste virgin. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2 and verse 14. And in this prison epistle, you know, Paul is telling Timothy how important right teachings are. Someone was teaching that the resurrection was of the dead had already taken place, or was, you know, no longer to be taught as a future thing for Christ coming back. And he's saying, you know, you need to remind them of what is going to happen and make sure that they're not getting taken away by any, you know, form of false doctrine. So that's the context of this. But verse 14, Paul is writing to Timothy in prison and saying, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strife about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Nip that in the bud. You know, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort, so who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. So it was very, you know, urging Timothy, yeah, that's gotta be stopped, you know. That false doctrine, those false beliefs have taken root. It will really take somebody out and protect the church in that way. So studying God's word is a key element in being that pure church that is prepared to Christ. You know, it's very key, to prove things, to prove what you're studying. Prove it to yourself. You know, God, the attribute of the church is going to be one that knows their Bible, and they know God's truth. They know God's word, because when things do come about, we need to know what is right and what is wrong. And we don't, people can be very charismatic, and we can't be pushed by any form of doctrine that comes around. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Right now, there is a sanctifying and a cleansing that's taking place within the church. And God's word is an integral part of that cleansing process. 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You know, God's word is a part of that process and that conversion process. And before one is baptized, there has to be an understanding of God's word so they can repent of things. And once they understand, then they can repent and they can be cleansed. And then God's word continues to convict us along the way. We continue to grow and we become more pure as we respond to God's word. So, you know, we are, and it's interesting, he has sanctified the church, as it says, with the washing of the water by the word. So God's word is vital for our spiritual preparations and to the entire conversion process. You know, God's word is a major part of accomplishing his will now, and it will be in the future as well, in the millennium. Interesting scripture here in Isaiah 55. As we think about, you know, he's training us now, and there is this process that we're going through, and that same process will take place during the millennium. It's a cycle. It starts with God's word. So this is, duality, prophetic duality scripture here in Isaiah. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. For the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it that bring forth bud, the bud, and make it bring forth and bud. That's better. And it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, you know, there's the rain and it's watered, there's food, it grows, and then you partake of it. There's a cycle there. And this is parallel to God's word. Let's drop down in verse 11. So shall my word be to those that go forth from my youth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And when we think about that, the cycle of God's word that's going to accomplish his will, that's going to prosper, we think there's truth, there's a calling from the Father, there's obedience, then there is a right example, living God's way of life, responding and living by God's word. Obedience will help one to be that light, and then there is a spreading of the truth again through examples, through putting God's word back out there. And this cycle can continue. So it's the one that responded to that seed is now helps to sow the seed. So there's a cycle, and it starts with God's word and his truth. But it kind of shows how important the studying of God's word is right now in being prepared for the future and in what position we are preparing for. But that's with all of the tools that we've been given, whether it be prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, the basics. But that's very important as we prepare for that future position. Mr. Franks in the last In Accord mentioned that, you know, here we are in the preparations for the fall holy days. And as he mentioned, he asked the church to fast, to take a day to fast before the holy days, but besides all of the preparations that we have on top of it, our main focus, you know, we want to make sure that we're spiritually prepared for the holy days, and we want God's hand in the messages. We want, we want everything to be according to God's will, and so it's a vital part in all of the preparations that we make. You know, we can get our house in order and make sure our horses and buggies are ready to go for the feast. but we need to be ready spiritually as well to be able to take in what's going to be given to us. You know, just as it's time when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we make sure that we're prepared. We do the things we want or to make sure that we are prepared. We want to lock up. We want to make sure we have suits to go to the feast. We want to make sure we're packed. We don't just last second. Oh, it's a feast? It's time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Everybody grab everything. Let's go, you know. And I thought, you know, I mean, here we had the least amount of responsibility. It was me and Katie in our first year of marriage, and we were really excited to go to the feast. It was going to be our first feast, and we were very prepared for it. Our communication wasn't really down at that point. Because I thought she got my suits, and she thought I got my suits. And they were hanging up in the closet, ready to go, prepared. But we didn't have my suits for the feast. So I'll take the blame on that one. You know? even though it was her fault. But but I'll take the blame on that one. She can't say anything. She has no defense at this point. So, but anyways, you know, we do all that we do. We make those preparations. We do what we need to do to prepare for the feast physically. And we just want to make sure that we are doing the same as we think about the upcoming holy days. The key is, and this is holy days, this is future, you know, the key is spiritual preparation. That is the key. Now and for the future. That is how we are preparing. Matthew 25. And a little later on, as we kind of, we'll change gears here in a little bit, but, you know, I want to first look at our preparation, what we are doing, because we have a responsibility. There is preparation involved. And that's what God wants from us. But one motivating factor in how we prepare is that God is also preparing on His side too, for us. And it's gonna be, it's interesting, some of the scriptures I like to look at as we, you know, a little bit later on, because after we get done looking at how we prepare, I would like to look at and just show, you know, God is preparing for us, and He is making some preparations. I'm sure His preparations are much more extensive and detailed and gonna be extremely wonderful. But right now let's look at how we prepare a little bit more. And you guys are probably already there. Matthew 25 and verse 1. This is an interesting parable too. One thing I wanted to note is that Palestine, you know, during Christ's time is very similar to the way Palestine functions today. And so the groom, and this is still a tradition even now for most of the commentaries, but the groom will be away preparing at his house for the bride. This is where the wedding would typically take place. And the bridal party will be close to her house, and they will be watching and waiting until the you know, the groom finally finishes his preparations, and he sends his friend out into the street to say, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Behold," and he sends that message out, and you know, so they have to, and this is still tradition. Is what it was then and now, but they had to be in a constant state of readiness. You know, so no one, also, this is another thing to note, but no one is allowed in the streets of Palestine after dark without a lighted lamp. So the bridal party also has to make sure that their lamps are ready too. So this, you know, I just kind of wanted to give a little bit of history on that and how that, this is very applicable even in what is going on today. But this is where, you know, this parable also stems from. So, oh yeah, one thing I did not mention, but very similar to the parable, they say that once they make that announcement that they have a procession in the street and they follows them to the groom's house, they let those in that were in that procession and they close the doors. And nobody is allowed into that house after, if they're not there, if they weren't ready, they don't come in. So you missed out on the cake. And so... But I thought that was very interesting because that is the way it works there. But let's start in verse 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Just a thing to note, 10 virgins, you know, that's a parallel to the converted children of God. So we're talking about 10 virgins. We're talking about the church. We're talking about children of God. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil with their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they were all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him and the wedding, and the door was shut. So you can kind of see how this parable really fits in with what was taking place during that time. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So this gives us two major lessons. I'm sure we could get more out of this than just two, but two of the main, the more obvious one is one, we do need to be ready spiritually. We need to make sure that we are utilizing God's Spirit and wise in how we utilize our time. How is our lamp? Are the lamps full of oil, symbolic of God's Spirit? And then the second is the state of watchfulness, alertness, urgency. You know, time is key. We don't know exactly when the time will run out. We just focus on being ready and having that sense of urgency, taking advantage of the opportunity that we have. There's only a certain amount of time that has been given for the opportunity that we have. It's a great opportunity that we have that we can take advantage of, but as we prepare spiritually, it is good to know that we are limited on the time that we have. I mean, to keep it into perspective, let's turn to Genesis 6. Because something changed when God flooded the earth, and it changed dramatically. We're going to start in Genesis 6, but in chapter 5, it goes through some genealogies, and in the genealogy, it does give how long, you know, the length of days that these men had. Why did God do that? He didn't have to tell us how old they lived or how long they lived for. But, I mean, you know, you have individuals living 900, Jared, 162 years. That was on all the days. Jared was 962. Methuselah, Enoch. You know, some were 800, 700. Methuselah, 969 years old. Jared, 962. And it goes into detail on how long these men lived. And then immediately after this, in verse 6, we see God cutting man's lifespan to 120, just like that. 6 in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them. And the Son of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, all of whom they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I think it's interesting that in the prior chapter, we see a sharp decrease in the length of days that man was given. Was this by coincidence, or did God want us to know, look, the time that you have to change is much shorter than it was then. Of course, they didn't have God's Spirit, so we have a much better opportunity to change, but in a much shorter amount of time. But you think if the average age was 700 years old back then, and now it's 70 years as an average age, that's like a 90% decrease to the amount of time that you have to change. So regardless, knowing, you know, the amount of time that we have, it's not a lot of time, even if we live late in the years. But, I mean, you think 120 years is what's been given now. I read an interesting article from Time Magazine. It was talking about the oldest person living right now. And it says the last two known people on Earth born in 1898 have passed away just 5 days apart, according to the Gerontology Research Group. It says following the death of 117. Following the death of 117-year-old Japanese woman, Miso Okawa, last Wednesday, Gertrude Weaver of Camden, Arkansas, became the world's new oldest living person at 116 years old. But she passed away Monday morning at the Silver Oaks Health and Rehabilitation Center after complications due to pneumonia, the Associated Press confirmed. The record for the shortest reign is 4 days, and that was Emma Tillman in 2007. She was 114 years old. And Robert Young, director of the Supercentenarians Division of the Los Angeles-based Gerontology Research Group. The average title holder keeps the title maybe for about a year. On top of that, we've never had two people over 116 years old die in 1 week before, so now you can close the book on 1898. That makes Geraldine Talley of Inkster, Michigan, the new oldest living person at 115 years old. So there's a common trend, not a whole lot are over 120. I don't know. I mean, I haven't done any research. Maybe somebody will claim to have been that old, but they didn't have a birth certificate or something. You know, I don't know. But it is interesting that they're under 120 years old, and as they get close, it's just not happening. You know, God changed things dramatically, just at his will, but he wasn't going to strive with man. He gave them a lot of years to live, but without God's Spirit, they were not able to change. And now we have a less amount of time, but we have God's Spirit to utilize, and that's the point I want to bring out. We have less time, but more opportunity, and so we do have to think, as we prepare, are we utilizing the opportunity that we have? We have a great opportunity. You know, much more opportunity to grow spiritually. So are we taking advantage of that time? Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, we do not want to be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So take advantage of the time that we've given. You know, don't take so much time in some of life's pleasures to where we don't have time to stir up God's Spirit. We want to utilize that time wisely. It's a part of our preparation that we have right now. Psalms 90. And this kind of puts things into perspective. It's time is short any way you look at it. But we do have a wonderful opportunity within the time that we've been given. We've been given so much more, even though the time is less. We do need to realize that. But Psalms 90, and we'll start in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even the everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is in the past. Again, you know, there's other scriptures that, you know, say, you know, to God, 1,000 years is like a day to him. It's when you live in eternity and he's dwelt in eternity, time is just much different in God's perspective. Before 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, but your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquity before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all the days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, there's something to be said about recognizing the time that we have. If you talk about anybody who has lived a certain amount of years, more so than what we have, you talk to them and they say, time just flies by. It seems like the older you get, the faster that time goes by. I have a grandmother who just turned 90 years old, and it's amazing that some of the longevity that some individuals have. And I asked her what she did, and if she could pass along some of that knowledge. I don't know if she ate a lot of onions, or she had a lot of onions in her food, and it was always pretty delicious. Couldn't taste the onions, but they were, I don't know, maybe half an onion is what I need to eat. But basically, you know, she ate well, and she did things. But in talking to her, you know, she tells me, you know, time just flies by. It just flew by. And I do remember, this is 25 years ago, and I was 10 years old at the time, but I remember being with her and spending a week of summer vacation with her, and she used to take me to a root beer place. I don't know if you ever heard of G.D. Ritzy's before. I mean, it really was good root beer, probably better than A&W and some of the others, but some are shaking their head no, they'd like to disagree, but if you never had it, it's pretty good. Actually, funny story, because it was me and my sister, too. We were both in the car with her and my aunt, and we wanted to go to G.D. Ritzy's, but my aunt didn't know where it was at, and I knew it was at the mall, but my sister was older and wiser, so she, you know, they said, we're going to listen to her. She's like, no, it's the other way. So we had this disagreement and I wanted to go towards the mall. She wanted to go out towards the back roads. And so we ended up, you know, you got to listen to the older sibling, the older niece. So we ended up going out, and she did take us to G.D. Ritzy's, but it was a billboard for G.D. Ritzy's. I told you! It's not, she's sort of right, you know, so we couldn't, we had to settle for A&W that day, actually, because A&W was along the outer roads. It was good. It was a frosted mug. You know, G.D. Ritzy's was, that was some really good root beer. But I remember after having a root beer with my grandmother, and we were driving, and I asked a question that most people would be offended with, and that is, how old are you, Grandma? And she said something like 65, 66, 67, something like that. And I thought, man, you are old. You know, I mean, I didn't say it, but really thinking that is old. And then here, 25 years go by, and that just seemed like a blink. I mean, just, here she is 90, and, you know, it's just time really goes by so fast. We can't underestimate, that statement. And I guess the older you get, that's what most say, that time really goes by fast as you get older. Also in my job where I work, they have what's called a centenarian project. And it's basically where you visit individuals who are over the age of 100 that are still drawing their Social Security benefit, and they are receiving it directly. So we want to make sure there's no fraud involved, because we're thinking, are they really capable of directing their finances? And we want to make sure that they are capable, they understand, and that somebody's not just pocketing it while they're, you know, sitting at home taking advantage of them. But we actually will go out and set up an appointment and visit them and, you know, talk to them. And it's actually one of the more enjoyable parts of my job that I was able to take part in. But, you know, I've visited a few individuals who are 104, 105 years old. And, you know, just talking to them and their perspective on life, and it was just very interesting to get to talk to them and hear their perspective and listen to the things that they know about at their point in time. But each of them would say how fast time has gone by. But realizing that is a key as we prepare, as we think about being urgent, as we spiritually prepare for Christ's return. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 11. And really, as Paul is saying what he's saying, I don't think we don't have to look at this with a negative spin on it. I think he was more so pointing to some of the encouraging things to look forward to as far as salvation being closer and closer. But, you know, let's read that. In Romans 13 verse 11 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You know, again, I don't want to take this, I don't think we should take it in a negative way or a negative spin. You know, he's pointing towards the salvation that is coming. It's right around the corner. You know, I don't think it's more of a, well, you better shape up, you know, because it's getting closer and closer type of thing. But, you know, the end of the human lifespan is getting closer and closer. Paul is saying you want salvation. It's there. Look for the opportunities that are in front of you. Verse 12. Actually, before I go on to verse 12, I mean, there is a time where, as far as opportunities go, I mean, you can miss out on an opportunity and never have that opportunity back. And I do think that is a part of the context of the scripture as well, which is, you know, it is time to take advantage of what you have been given and the opportunity that you've been given. Because there are certain situations where you don't have that opportunity anymore. As time goes by, you don't have that opportunity. And, you know, we've all made those choices where, man, I wish I would have had that time back. I'll never have that time back. Or watching a stupid commercial on TV and say, I'll never have those 5 minutes back or 2 minutes back or whatever. Wish I had that back. But, you know, growing up, and we had a church skating rink party, and this one sticks out of my mind because I was devastated after making a bad choice because I wanted to skate. I would go there, you know, really looking forward to it, but there was a lot of video games also around the skating rink, and I got distracted and saw the game, and I just stayed over there, and they were, come on, let's skate. No. You know, Dig Dug or whatever it is, much better, Pac-Man. You know, but I just wanted to stay there, and I was like, I am ready to skate. And it was like, let's go home, Caleb, come on. And I was like, I mean, I want to skate. You know, that time, that window had passed, and I missed an opportunity due to a distraction, a silly video game. So, I mean, also, you know, there are distractions in our life, and we do have to pay attention. Are we taking advantage of the time that we've been given? Are we paying attention to some of those distractions that are around us? We do want to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. Wednesday night Bible studies, the church, what the church offers online if we have computer access, some of the Friday night lives for the youth, personal Bible studies, church literature. You know, are we taking advantage of studying God's Word and you know, utilizing what He's been given to us or what He's given to us? And you know what? I'm not going to go back to verse 12. I think the point on that scripture is stress. So basically, you know, we do want to take advantage of the time that we've been given. But this is where I want to kind of change gears a little bit and look at, you know, as we prepare spiritually, as we take advantage of the time, as we stir up God's Spirit, as we prepare spiritually for Christ's coming, let's take a look at what is going on with God, because it's good to remind ourselves that He is preparing something for us as we are too. It's working both ways, and He's very committed to His plan. We have to remember that we're in His plan, and so of course He wants success, and He wants us to succeed, and He is preparing on His part as well, much more than what we probably even realize. But turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And we are on the downward slope here, so. But 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, those that love God, and we have other, you know, scriptures that tell us how we do love God. In 1 John, you know, we know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So, you know, for those that love God, those who are obeying, those who are keeping His commandments, God is preparing something so special we can't comprehend it. We can't understand what He is preparing for those that love Him. John 14. Very familiar set of scripture here, but John 14 and verse 13. And Christ had just partake of the Passover with them. But he says in John 14, verse 1, let your heart not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or as we understand, many positions or offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to what? I go to prepare a place for you. And if you go and prepare a place, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Be also. You know, I mean, we think about that. We read it, it's so common to us, but there, he's going to prepare a place for us. And not just a temporary place, you know, a temporary dwelling, but he is talking about a permanent dwelling place. You know, this is talking about the time when Christ is united with the church for eternity. Or it says, I prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. You know, much like if you think about the consummation of a marriage, or where you think about, you know, where the groom receives his bride. And there is that parallel correlation there. So this is talking about that future time. And there is a dwelling place that the bride will be at. There is a special dwelling place for his future bride that we will inhabit. Two final scriptures. You know, where is that place? What is he preparing to? What is part of that preparation? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And talking about Noah being faithful, doing his part, Abraham being faithful, doing his part. And then it talks about what God is doing. But we'll first start in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and he did his part, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so he did his part. We also have to do our part, and we are preparing right now as well. We are building our ark, so to speak. What are we building with? What are the tools that we're using? Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place in which he would receive as an inheritance. Went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. So there's this temporary dwelling that he was in, with Isaac and Jacob. And that the word tents there is, it does mean tabernacles. So it is talking about temporary dwellings here. He dwelt in faith, though, in these temporary dwelling places. Heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So through faith, he went out, he dwelt in the temporary dwelling, but he's waiting now in the grave, waiting for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You know, there is a future time coming where we will be united with God the Father as well. And he is the builder of that city, the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down. And we will dwell in God's realm at that point, after the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years is older, we will dwell with him. Let's drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has what? Prepared a city for them. God is preparing a city for those who remain faithful to the end. Those who have made themselves ready, they will receive what God is preparing right now. We can't comprehend what he is preparing for us, how incredible that will be. But he was preparing what was the new Jerusalem, that city, for us to inhabit. Final scripture, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we'll start in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is after the millennium. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, that city that is coming down is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, but that is where God's church, the members of the church who have God's Spirit, whose names are in the book of life, will inhabit that city. It's being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I mean, this is not the human realm that we're talking about. This is God dwelling with them. We're in his realm. We can't comprehend that. And just the description, you know, it's not physical realm. It's God's realm. But when it goes on to describe this city, the New Jerusalem, so interesting, the detail, and with such, when you talk about a place done right with the best material, with, you know, the most perfect construction, I mean, it's just going to be amazing what that is like. And that is what he's doing. It's very elaborate what we could think about being a part of and what he is preparing for us. Verse 22. We'll just read 22 through 27. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know, God is there. He is dwelling with us. They have to be spirit being to be there as well. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means be enter in anything that defiles, causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So in conclusion, you know, we all have a responsibility to prepare and do our part spiritually for the return of Christ to that position that God desires for us to move into. It's a position that does take preparation, but he will give us the strength to be there, and he will give us the strength at that time to fulfill that position and be his helper in the right way. But God is not only asking us to prepare. We do have to keep in mind as we stay motivated that God is making very special preparations of his own, both for us physically and spiritually. I mean, one thing to think about is him even protecting the church at the time of the tribulation. God is preparing a place of refuge and a place of protection for the church during that time when the time of tribulation comes. But not only that, he is preparing a permanent dwelling place for a position that will last for eternity. So we do have to ask ourselves, are we prepared for royalty?